Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to start at verse 9 to 11. Let me take one or two selected verses to begin with. Do follow in the scriptures. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, "See no more visions," and to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path." Verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Verse 19 to 21, "O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" And then verse 29, "And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria." So here is a passage, ladies and gentlemen, of contrasting voices. And the question for Judah, the people of Isaiah's time, was, which voice are you going to pay attention to? There's an old fable that illustrates the issue very well, and it comes from the ancient Greek poet Homer, whose great work, The Odyssey, dates in all likelihood from the time of Isaiah himself, around the 8th century BC. In that poem, The Odyssey, Ulysses, who is the legendary Greek hero, is making a voyage across the seas. But he's been warned ahead of the voyage about a group of sweet singers called the Sirens, half women and half birds, reputed to entice the seafarers off course to an early death by the alluring sweetness of their voices. So Ulysses prepares ahead by instructing his sailors to put beeswax in their ears so that they can't hear the noise. And he orders them to tie him to the mast and not to set him free, however much he begs them, until the danger moment is past and the plan works. And then the ship survives the danger of the siren voices. Here in our passage of Isaiah, chapter 30, God's people in Judah face a similar kind of danger. And it's no mythological story, such as in the Odyssey. The setting is around 702 BC. The king of mighty Assyria, Sennacherib by name, was preparing to march towards Israel's northern frontier with his gigantic war machine, hordes of troops swarming everywhere like a cloud of locusts. The politicians of Judah in the south, that's Isaiah's people, were frantically looking for a way out of the menace. Earlier in the prophecy, we read of them attracted by the idea of a political alliance with Egypt down in the south, regardless of what God's guidance might ever have been. Now in chapter 30, it's reached the point that the envoys of Judah are already dispatched on their errand to Egypt. So there it is in verse 6. "Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless." And Isaiah, in the name of God, will have no part of it. In his inspired utterance of verse 1, He pronounces the whole policy an exercise of unspiritual recklessness. Look at verses 1 to 3. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. For years, God's ancient people had been obsessed by the thought of finding security in a treaty with Egypt. A little earlier on, the prophet Hosea described Israel in these terms. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim, by which he means Israel, is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Without principle, directionless, invariably opting for the shortcut, the quick way out, regardless of God's word and opinion. Those are the people of Judah. Actually, you and I do the same thing, often. Some drivers listening will know the experience of that, being on a jammed motorway, coughing in the exhaust of stationary cars and articulated lorries. You keep an eye open for that convenient gap in the line of cars in the next door lane, moving much more swiftly than your own lane. And then, at last, you see a gap, and triumphantly you opt for it, you roar into the gap, and you switch into the new lane, only to jam your foot straight onto the brake as an apparently unseen hand imperiously brings your new lane to a shuddering halt. Meanwhile, the lane that you just traitorously deserted is moving. It's the same in those parallel queues that you often find yourselves in, you know, for tickets or for the post or the supermarket. Invariably, the queue that I have just abandoned is the one that starts moving again. Lesson? The lesson is that the fickle queue dodgers, the capricious lane switchers, only meet their just deserts. So here in our passage, we can recognize in these advisers for an Egyptian alliance what I will call, first of all, it's a long heading really, the siren voices confusing us with the fast lane of false security. The siren voices confusing us with the fast lane of false security. Come over here, they were saying, those advisors. This is the safest policy. Egypt. What a wonderful friend Egypt has been over all these many years. Let's opt for Egypt. In this time of need, they'll be a great friend. And Isaiah describes it at the end of verse 1 as forming an alliance, but not by my spirit. Heaping sin upon sin. One gaff following the next. Not unlike the film I saw on a Qantas flight recently featuring Mr. Bean. In the ultimate disaster, everything that could go wrong, did go wrong. And says Isaiah, verse 6, the envoys, they are already on their way through a land of hardship and distress, negotiating the dreadful Negev, and all for what? Verse 7, Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, says God in the prophecy, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab, according to Psalm 87, verse 4, was a nickname, the Hebrews' nickname for Egypt. It was a name that meant turbulence or arrogance or boastfulness or loud-mouthed talking. And it was also their name for the crocodile. All words and no action. Egypt, full of promises, but in the end, Egypt is just Rahab, the do-nothing. Gobble you up like the crocodile. You can make an alliance. You can switch lanes. You can set up a new allegiance. But these are siren voices, says the prophet, alluring, enticing voices. And he describes them there in verse 9 to 11, which we read earlier. They say to the seers, verse 10, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Actually, every generation of God's people has to choose between the given path that is there in front of us in the Christian faith, the travel route of unchanging divine revelation in the message of the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ's own gospel and word, and then the pathways of human invention that dismiss the old paths as irrelevant for today. We have to choose. You have to choose regularly on that very issue. Malcolm Muggeridge, that great cynic of an earlier decade, became a Christian in later years. Then he wrote a book called Conversion, commenting on what he calls the liberal death wish. He wrote this: it is indeed among Christians themselves that the final assault on Christianity has been mounted. All they had to show was that when Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, he meant that it was. Then moving on from there, to stand the other basic Christian propositions similarly on their heads. The result is always and inevitably the same when liberalism, by which I mean a loose view of Scripture that dismisses its truth and inspiration, the result is always the same, a gutless message, emptying churches, and no power to change a soul or a thing or to awaken anybody. This is a passage about a king who changes things. Isaiah's proposition is that going off to make an alliance with Egypt in defiance of what God says won't change anything at all, except for the worse. The result in Isaiah 30, there it is in verses 12 to 14. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says: because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. That's very striking imagery. We've all seen it, that bulging, cracked wall. Maybe your own home was like that once. Could go at any moment. Or a piece of broken pottery in so many pieces that you couldn't rake a fire with it or scoop up a single drop of water. Disarray. Powerlessness. There's plenty of it around today. And it's the result of lane switching, abandoning the only way of truth that we have been given by God. The only way of truth, and therefore of progress and power. And going over to something that promises much, but delivers precisely zero. And if we've got a sense of history, we will see how history repeats itself again and again in every generation. Every generation has got to fight all over again, same battlefield. We say to ourselves, but surely we learnt this a long time ago. No, we haven't. So each generation must fight the same battles for the centrality of the cross, inspiration of the Scripture, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sure certainty of the second coming of Christ, the facts of the resurrection, all of that, have to fight for it in every generation. We have to do the same thing now. We can't be delivered from that. Siren voices confusing us with the fast lane of false security. But now we detect another, a second voice in the passage. It's what I will call the teacher's voice, correcting us onto the true lane of godly obedience. Think about that for a moment. Look on for a moment to verse 20 and 21. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice. Behind you, it's another voice, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Teachers in the plural, or teacher in the singular? The Bible scholar Alec Mateer says in his commentary that teachers is permissible in the Hebrew, but that the actual context requires the singular, which is equally permissible in the Hebrew. So it's teacher, teacher, referring to the Lord as the revealer, the instructor. And then it's messianic also. All around this part of the passage is to do with the future and the messianic new era that's coming to God's people. So here is the Messiah sitting beside us on the motorway, or should we rather say behind us, and coaching us, the pupil, no, don't switch lanes. This road is the right road. The teacher's voice correcting us onto the true lane of godly obedience. Is that what the path is, godly obedience? Yes, it is, because the confirmation comes a little earlier, there in verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's the path. That's the road that every one of us is called onto. You've made a start in Christian life. Maybe some of us have gone through one or other of these courses to help us to understand what life is about and what Christianity is to do with. And that is what it's about. There it is, back in the Old Testament. Repentance, rest in God and in what he's done, in quietness, and trust is our salvation. But you would have none of it, says Isaiah to his listeners. No, the siren voices had gained the ascendancy. And so Judah was, through its envoys, acting in blind panic. Forget prayer. Forget trust in God. And repentance? That's hardly going to sort out the nation's problems. No, mighty Egypt. They got so many resources. Beautiful Egypt. Let's strike out in that direction. And blindly, they start doing that, thinking it'll solve something. Great energy, but nothing happens. Suppose one of my little illustrations from our family about that would be from East Africa, when we saw a great swarm of locusts coming across the land when I was a young lad, and they really hadn't got going with the pesticides by then. Now they have, but in those days nobody could control the locusts. They came from the Middle East, and then would just come down the middle of Africa and into Kenya where we were, and they would devour everything in sight. I don't know whether you've ever seen a big locust swarm. The whole sky gets blotted out. It's as though it's an eclipse. You can't see. You can hear the branches of the trees cracking under the weight of the locusts as they settle and begin to feed. If you're in a car, you have to stop. The whole windscreen is just blotted out. And I remember seeing my dad standing on a little slope as these trillions of locusts came all around us, everywhere. And he was, you know what he was doing? He was trying to stem the tide with one tennis racket. Swatting blindly, furiously. And I, as a little boy, gaped at him. I thought, Dad is very wonderful, but Dad can't stop this. So you translate that to our own day. The swarming statistics and the terrifying power structures and the escalating world problems. And the problems even in your own life, in our own families. Then on the national front, you know, politicians and leaders and commentators and academics on the whole are looking in every direction but that of prayer, godliness and the tried paths of the Ten Commandments and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could put up a dome for a millennium. And what a great idea. But when it comes to even such a simple question as to the sex of the gigantic symbolic figures in the dome, no one is quite agreed. And what do they symbolize in the name of sanity, those figures? A chorus of disagreement is the result. Not that I'm attacking the dome. I am expecting prayerfully that there will be a Christian presence in the dome at the time of the millennium, and we must pray for that. But take it on the personal front too. When dilemmas arise, when trouble strikes, when health fails, when disappointment and failure loom, where do we turn? Let the passage help us at the very heart of the passage, at verse 15, like looking at it again. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's what it has to be. And then verse 21 helps us. Your teacher will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see him, the messianic figure. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, no, this is the way. Walk in it. Every day we need that correction. Every day. The correcting voice of our teacher says, come on. No, not that way. No, not that way. You think it's the right? You think it's the left? No, it's not that. This is the way. And we get it from the divine revelation that comes to us in the scriptures, in God's everlasting revelation that never changes. We make it the business of our lives to attend to that. Every day, every morning. We can't say become legalistic over it. If you fail on a particular day, God is not going to judge you, but nevertheless we need that correction. As Henry Ward Beecher, who was a famous expositor of many years ago, once said, the first hour of waking is the rudder that guides the whole day. Can we take that seriously? Those early minutes of starting a new day, your head coming off the pillow, new adventure with God for the whole day ahead, walking alongside of him, that's how the day should start. Taking in something from his word, even if the appetite is not very great, still to say, I'm going to take in something. What can I learn from the Lord today? Secondly, having learnt it, how can I please him today? Those are the two questions for each day as it starts. But Judah wouldn't go in the direction of quietness and trust. Verse 16 and 17 show us that. You would have none of it. Verse 16, no, you said, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. You're going to flee on horses, says the prophet? I tell you, verse 15, you will be fleeing before your very pursuers eventually. Then in verse 17, what he does here is he neatly turns the old prophecy of Leviticus 26:8 on its head. In Leviticus 26:8, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. That had originally been a wonderful promise of victory for God's people in the face of overwhelming odds. Now it's Judah who'll be fleeing until, end of verse 17, they'll be left as desolate as an empty flagpole on the top of a mountain, indicating that once there'd been a great company there, complete with banner, but now scattered like the wind. Only a pole to show that there had ever been anybody there at all. Eventually, it was all going to happen in the captivity and the enforced exile that awaited Judah. The blackened walls of Jerusalem would be all that remained. 100 years later, it happened. Isaiah can see it coming, but no one will believe him. At the same time, his message isn't dark and hopeless. Look on, verse 18 introduces the theme for the first time here of God's grace and compassion to his people. They may stray into the wrong lane, but God is prepared to forgive, to correct, to restore, and that's why we have this reassuring introduction of the voice of the teacher at this point in the chapter. The teacher who gently insists, this is the way, verse 21, walk in it. And then, and only then, when the correction has been accepted, will the way of idolatry be abandoned forever, as it was abandoned when the long pain, the correction of the exile had been completed. And verse 23 onwards leads into a scene of messianic rule and provision, portrayed in terms here, you can see, of rural and seasonal goodness that would have been familiar to the people of Isaiah's period. So there are two voices calling to the people, and they call to us as well. The siren voices, confusing us with the fast lane, the pragmatic lane of false security. And as against those, the teacher's voice, correcting us onto the true lane, the right path of godly obedience. But then there's a third voice too in this passage, and I call it the majestic voice, confirming us of the slow lane of divine judgment. That is to say, God's judgment on the heathen nations themselves. See, if I may just put it in a little bit of five-point piece of teaching about these prophets, these great 8th century prophets, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, they all pursued a five-fold theme, basically, in their message. First, the special relationship existing between God and his ancient people, the Jews, bound to each other in that special covenant. Secondly, the breaking of the covenant by the people through disobedience and idolatry, despite the call to repentance by the prophets. Thirdly, the message of judgment on the people brought about by the heathen nations, used as God's instruments, notably Assyria and Babylon. Fourthly, those heathen nations themselves are wicked and will also be judged ultimately, while God's hand will never lastingly leave Israel and Judah. And so, fifthly, the final prophetic phase is one of mercy and hope and restoration for the captive people of Israel, who can look forward to a great messianic future reign. Those are the 5 points that those great 8th century prophets took up, the five great themes. And really, verse 27 to the end of chapter 30 takes up that messianic theme, and the theme of judgment particularly, that fourth theme of the judgment on the heathen nations. So I read verse 30 and 31 as being typical. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice, and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. That fourth theme, the judgment of God upon the heathen nations, taken up here. The imagery is very fierce, very strong in all these verses. Smoke and fire, verse 27. A rushing torrent, verse 28, rising up to the neck, you observe. A shaking sieve, end of verse 28, in which the nations are placed. That reminds me of my gap year when I just finished school, before college, when I worked for a year in a biscuit factory in the sugar plant. My job was to sieve out the sugar that came through from a great sack. I had to pour it in and then sieve out the impurities. I even sieved out a little mouse one day. It was quite a shock. But I was glad to think that I'd saved it from going into the custard creams or anything like that. Don't know what the hygiene people would have said, but that's the purpose of it, sieve out the impurities. That's part of it, of God's judgment. Or a badly placed bit that can only lead a horse astray. It's in the same verse. The cloudburst, the storm of verse 30. The punishing rod of verse 32. And very significantly, the fire of Topheth in verse 33. Topheth, as 2 Kings 23 verse 10 informs us, was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and was one of the terrible locations for the heathen sacrificing of children by fire to the god Molech. The Assyrians might have thought that their advance upon Israel and Judah would be their time of triumph. No, says the prophet, it'll actually be their procession to their fateful funeral pyre. A funeral pyre, verse 33, which, quote, has long been prepared. So the judgment is slow in coming, but when it comes, it comes. Bob Dylan, that great folk singer of many decades, once wrote a song about judgment. It was called "There's a Slow Train Coming, Coming Round the Bend." When you think about that, I'm reminded of von Lockhart's poem Retribution, translated by the American poet Longfellow. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. That's the Bible story of it too. And this third, this vital voice of the chapter, is a confirming voice. It confirms that the wicked do not get away with it. Logically, ladies and gentlemen, there has to be a judgment. If there is no judgment at the end of the era, then there's no justice at all in the universe. There has to be a judgment. Yet there's also a way to escape the judgment. That is what the scriptures tell us. The siren voices, confusing us with the fast lane, the convenient, pragmatic lane of false security. Those voices tell us pleasant things. Leave this way. Get off the path. Come on, let's go this special direction. The siren voices, the teacher's voice, speaking of repentance and rest and quietness and confidence, correcting us onto the true lane of godly obedience. That is our line. That is our path. That is our road. The majestic voice confirming us of the slow lane of divine judgment, which will surely come. So which lane are we on? Which path is yours? Whose voice will we hear? Why do we bother to come along on Sunday nights like this? Why bother? Simply to strengthen each other's resolve. I'm going to go the way of truth and of quietness and confidence. I'm going to make it my path, always, for life. And I will let the Messiah, who we know to be Christ, once crucified and now alive forever, who's come into our lives by his unseen spirit, I will allow him, indeed I must submit to him, as my teacher. Is he our teacher? Is he our teacher? Let's pray. The siren voices, the teacher's voice, the majestic voice. Great God, our Father, we pray that we may not be the same, men and women, having looked at this passage together. And though coming out of 702 BC, we thank you that it does speak to people today. Help us to absorb what you have said, and help us to obey the truth as you have revealed it to us through your servant Isaiah. We pray it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.